Father, it is a joy to sing these songs celebrating your gracious plan to send your son to this earth, that he would be born of a virgin and walk in human flesh and live and then give his life as a ransom according to your perfect plan for many. We thank you, Lord, for his resurrection. We thank you that even today he is the resurrected Savior. He is fully God and fully man, and he's coming again. We thank you, Lord, that we can study your word this morning. We pray now, Lord, for your help, for your guidance, that you would help your servant as I speak, and that you would help each of us to hear what you would have for us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know that we're in Hebrews chapter 11, most of you, and we're learning about history, and we know that history is a great teacher. It's actually a profound teacher. When we study history, we learn about people just like us. We learn about people who have made mighty triumphs beyond anything that we might expect. You see, wow, a human being, even a normal, ordinary human being, accomplished such great things. History tells us about those things. But history also tells us about the frailties of humanity. We learn about many failures of men. We learn of the effects and the devastation that even one man can have on the landscape of history. People just like us, human beings. People who are born in sin just like we were. And so history is a great teacher. We learn, we can grow, and we can prosper by studying history, but there's no greater teacher than biblical history, than the Word of God. And that's what we're studying right now. We're studying biblical history. And God is using biblical people who have been used by His grace for His glory to teach us today and to accomplish His purposes then. And again, we're seeing the residue of that fruit continue to apply to us even this very day. And so let's rejoice in that. Let's think about the blessing that it is. And because it is God's Word, we ought to be scrutinizing it. The easiest thing to do is we could read through and listen to the passages that we heard and not think about the significance of it. We could just say, oh yeah, there's some people of faith, and move on. That's a great example of a person of faith, just move on. I think God wants us to not just move on, but actually to settle and to lean in and to think about what He wants to teach us through the lives of these individuals. There's much to learn. And so we have come to the Word of God, and one of the things that is so wonderful about the Word of God is that we can come expectantly. You know that we don't have to make this work. Isn't that a blessing to know? You don't have to force this. You don't have to make this happen. This is God's Word. We can rest in His truth. We know that it's real, that it's true, that we can count on it. We don't have to figure this life out. The central source of wisdom has been given to us. We have what we need. And today, as we look at just a few verses in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, we're going to see the simple truth that faith empowers us to rest in the promises of God. Faith empowers us to rest in the promises of God. To rest means that we trust in God's sovereign control, that we trust that He really is meticulous in His design and His plan. He's at work in every detail. He hasn't lost sight of any of it. There's nothing that we're encountering that He isn't in control of ultimately. And so we're going to see that in our passage. And we're going to also see that His promises are good and they're fixed. And so in the midst of turmoil, we have an anchor that's ahead of us, that's forward, that holds us and draws us ever nearer to Him. What a gracious gift that He's given to us. He's given it to us in history and law and wisdom and narrative and gospel and apocalyptic literature, prophecy. He's given to us his Word. And we've been learning in chapter 11 that this larger picture, I think, is true of the whole chapter, and that is that faith empowers transcendent living. That's really what we've been looking at. And last time, just to remind ourselves of the significance of what we learned that in the midst of the most inexplicable, the most confounding, the hardest imaginable circumstances where we could never even come close to having an understanding truly of all that God was doing, we can trust him. And we learn, if we can trust, like we saw Abraham trusting the Lord when asked to sacrifice the son of promise, wow, what great peace and rest we'll have. And that just flows into the generations after Abraham that we're going to look at today. And so we're going to continue to look at faith and three individuals today in particular. And we're going to see in verse 20 that faith empowers resting in God's sovereign control. And we're going to see in verse 21 that faith empowers obedient worship in the face of death. We could say that actually about all of them. And then finally, we're going to see that faith empowers an unyielding focus on the promises of God, those promises that are yet future. We can trust in him. We're going to see all of that. And there's really kind of a triplicate, but there's nuances in each of these accounts. And so let's take a look again at verses 20 through 22. And I'll read these passages and we'll look at our first point. Hebrews 11, beginning verse 20. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Again, we can read those and we can say, yeah, those are men of faith. Let's move on. Great examples. I got it. These are people who lived a life of faith. But let's think about this life of faith. Let's consider it. Faith empowers resting in God's sovereign control. See, faith looks beyond death to God's promises. And each of them are doing this, aren't they? Each of them are looking beyond their own life. They realize that this isn't about their life. Death is not as important as the promises of God. The end of our life on this earth isn't as important as God's plan, his plan of redemption, his future promises. And so they're all looking forward. They all see it in different dimensions. They don't all see it exactly right. Some of them do see it right. We're going to see all of that, kind of like us. You know, we often see it right, but sometimes we don't. God's plan is going to continue on. So Isaac faces the end of his life, and we'll look at the passage in just a moment. His eyes are dim. In other words, he can't see, but he knows that his time has come, and so what is he focused on? He's focused on the blessings. He's focused on, ultimately, the covenant. That's what he's focused on, giving blessings, that the covenant would continue on, and that's what we're going to see in this. It was a custom for the patriarch to pass on paternal blessings to his children. That was normal. It's normal in the culture, not just for the Jewish culture, but even in that ancient Near East culture. It was a part of the guarantee of that person's future, and that their heritage was going to continue on. And that's something that we lose sight of as Americans. We're only focused on today. We don't think so much about the generations to come. No, these are generationally minded people. They care about the generations that follow, not just that, you know, everything's right in their family at that time, but that the Lord might do something great in the days that follow, in the years and the centuries that follow. So Isaac saw in his boys his future extending generationally. We also know that Isaac was the son of promise. And let me ask you a question. Do you think he knew that? Do you think he knew that he was the son of promise? I think he knew he was the son of promise. The reason I think he knew that he was the son of promise is because God told him. He told him more than once, but I'll just read one of the times when he reiterated the promise to Isaac, and this is in Genesis 26. I'll just read it briefly here. It says, "Now there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, and the Lord appeared to him, and he said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands. And I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws.'" You're the son of promise, Isaac. These promises that I made to Abraham go through you. And all those same promises, he, He hears the promises that were made to Abraham. He is the son of promise. And you know, that's important. Because that means that the cultural custom of blessing his children now carries more weight, doesn't it? Now it's even more significant because there are promises that are attached to that. And those promises go through Isaac. And in fact, the Lord told him that these blessings extend to all the nations. All the nations are going to be blessed through your offspring. Galatians tells us that's singular offspring, seed, one seed. That's Christ. All the nations are going to be blessed through a seed. You can't see it yet. You can't see it fully. But that's the promise. And so when he's going to make this blessing, it's so important because it's carrying on the promise, the covenant of God from one generation to the next. It ultimately reaches you, Christian. And so it's crucial. It's a huge moment for Isaac. It means far more than his own death. Did you hear that? It's far more important than his own death. It's far more important than his own life, ultimately. It goes beyond. And I think that's critical. There's a hint of something already here. Now, that promise then comes through the line of faith and not flesh. Now, we're going to see some flesh here, but we're also going to see faith here. It's important. Did you notice that when I read this in Hebrews chapter 11, whose name is first? Whose name is listed first? It's Jacob. He's the youngest son. He's not the one who would ordinarily be blessed with the majority of the blessing, the greatest blessing and the greatest inheritance. And yet that's the name that's listed first. I don't think that's coincidental. I think that's actually central. Because Jacob is the next son of promise, if you will. He's carrying on this line. There's a hint already of something out of the ordinary. Now we have to turn to Genesis chapter 27. Would you go there? Because that's where we discover that the blessing goes to Jacob and not Esau. And there's some things that we find out in this passage. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'm going to read portions of it so that we get a feel for this passage. So starting out with verse 1, in chapter 27 of Genesis, it says this: when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered him, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now, Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it. Bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you." So that's exactly what he does. He goes and he gets a flock, something from the flock. He gives it to his mom. She prepares it, takes it to dad, and puts some hair on his arms. You know the story. You know what happens. And there he is before Isaac. Isaac can't see. His eyes are dim. And so Jacob comes. Verse 18, he went into his father, and he said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I'm Esau, your firstborn." "Well, that's not true. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." And then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near, that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you're really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother's hands. Plan worked. So he blessed him. And he said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." And so he brought it near to him and he ate, and he brought him wine and he drank. And then he comes and he gives him this blessing. And part of this blessing, if you look at verse 29, he says, "Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you. Blessed be everyone who blesses you." Wow. Isn't that interesting? The blessing was given to Jacob, who was pretending to be Esau. But Esau comes back. Esau comes back, and then in verse 34, let me start in verse 33. Actually, let's go back to verse 30. As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" And he answered, "I am your son, your firstborn, Esau." And then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me, and I ate it all before you came? And I have blessed him, yes, and he shall be blessed." As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Now, why is that so important to our passage this morning? It's not all listed there, is it, in verse 20? But remember, this is the author who's writing this letter to the Hebrews, likely to a Jewish Christian audience. They know the account. So he's telling them enough so they know exactly what he's talking about. They know the basics here. Esau, the firstborn son, custom was to give him the blessing. Instead, Jacob receives the blessing, and the blessings of God are not given to the firstborn. God doesn't follow the human convention. God doesn't have to follow the human convention, does he? His ways are higher than our ways. We've learned that before. And that blessing includes the covenantal promises of God through Abraham and Isaac. And what we discover is, one commentator said, is this, that the line of the promise is not the line of the flesh, but the line of the faith. The true heir is not the outward heir, but inward. So Jacob is chosen. It's not about blood, ultimately. It's about faith, even though he is of his blood. And we find that repeated in numbers of different ways. I only look at a couple here, but in Romans 2:28, just as an example, we have this. Listen, "No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is the matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." And then in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, it says, "It is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, not all the children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named." What does that mean? This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. And so even though Jacob is a child of flesh, notice that violation of the normal custom shows that God has appointed who he wants to be the heir of the promise, the son of promise. And we could go on. Galatians 3 talks about this as well. You know what's interesting about this? All that happens is just in keeping with what God had already told Rebecca. When she was pregnant in Genesis 25 and just about to give birth, notice what it says. In verse 21, Genesis 25, Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and this is what the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other," that would be Esau, "but the older shall serve the younger." That's Jacob. Do you wonder what kind of communication they had in their marriage? Didn't Isaac know this? He probably did. But for whatever reason, it was not prominent at this moment on his mind. You know what's interesting about this, and this is the way I phrased it to my children last night when we were reviewing this, We cannot mess this up. We cannot mess God's plan of redemption up. Isn't it good to know that God is in control? That he is going to carry forward his plan? That you, not me, not anybody, not Satan, no one can mess up his plan. Isaac has lost sight in more ways than one. We learn that his eyes were dim, but we also see he didn't see what he needed to see at that moment in time. We have no reason to believe that he didn't understand the promise. And so I believe that he's focused on the promise, that he wants to be faithful to the promise. He appears focused on the generations after him. I don't want to impugn everything about Isaac here because he's a man of faith and he's held up to us. However, he could not see those promises went through Jacob and not Esau. He couldn't see that. There's a radical difference. The Apostle Paul recounts this idea. Jacob I love, Esau I hated. That's God's plan, and no one's going to change it. Even though Isaac intended it. Isaac was intent on blessing the wrong person. Now he blesses both of them. They both are tribes, and they both prosper in that sense, but only one is the son of promise. Only one is that seed that's going to carry on the line of the Messiah, and that's Jacob. The scriptures tell us that Isaac loved Esau. If you look at chapter 25, Isaac loved Esau more, and Rebekah loved Jacob more. In fact, listen to Isaac's response after he realized that he had blessed Jacob instead of Esau. Listen to what his response is. Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed." Genesis 27:33. You ever wonder why he trembled violently? Because he knew the weight of the blessing. He knew what he was doing was significant. He knew that it would stick, and he knew that it had to stand. And in that trembling, I don't know if he recognized, there's numbers of theories of this, we don't know for sure, if he realized, I wasn't in line with the Lord in this blessing. I wasn't blessing the one that God had intended. Or is it just because he was upset because it wasn't Esau? I have to believe that Isaac, as a man of faith, was the first. He trembled because he realized, I didn't follow what I should have followed. I'm not here to follow man's traditions, man's conventions. I'm here to follow God and his will. We might not see what we need to see sometimes. And this isn't meant to be a consolation in the fact that you can rest on this, and I'll say that in just a moment, but we can't mess it up. We can't mess it up. Isaac couldn't mess it up. He couldn't change the course. God's plan cannot be thwarted. Job knew it. He said, "I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted." There's nothing that we can do to derail the promises of God. And did you notice as we walk through that passage, there's deceit. There's deception. Rebecca's involved in it. Jacob's involved in it, following along. I mean, strong, profound lies in the face of the Son of Promise. God had a plan. Can God work through the deceit of man? Can he work through man's bad intentions? Can he work through man's blind actions? Yes, he can. All you need to do is look to Acts chapter 2 and 3 and find that our Savior was crucified by the will of God for the ill motives of many. Of many. They all accomplished his purposes. You know, God's plan can't be thwarted. You can't mess it up. But you don't want to miss the ride. You don't want to miss the blessing of walking in lockstep with the will of God. None of us wants to miss that. But trust the Lord when life takes an unexpected turn, trust the Lord. Do you see what Isaac does here? If you go back to Genesis, what does he do? What does he tell Esau? He tells him he will be blessed. Why does he say that? Because he knows that that's the will of God. He understands what has happened. He knows that this is now, this has been God's plan, and so I'm going to trust in that. It didn't go the way I thought it was going to go. It wasn't what I expected was going to happen. Can we be tunnel vision sometimes? Can we have paradigms that need to be broken and shattered? Even Isaac, the son of promise, had them. And I think this is another moment when we can empathize with Isaac's confusion. We can empathize with any doubt. It's just not the way things worked in that culture normally. It's not the way things went. But Isaac trusts the Lord over the cultural norms, even though he didn't get it right the first time around, did he? But the blessing sticks. And I think that's important. I have blessed them, yes, and he shall be blessed. And he declares further on in that chapter, he declares that Jacob shall be over Esau, which is exactly what God told Rebekah before she even had the babies. Rather than trying to change it, he has to have recognized that this was from God. Now, you're not going to always get it right, Christian. We are weak, and we are going to err. We still can sin. But can you trust in God's will? Can you trust that? Can you think about ways in which we've missed the point? You ever been in one of those moments where you know that you missed the point? That you were so focused here that you missed the bigger picture of something? Or just think about those times when maybe you tried to control your life and control things around you and it just unraveled before you. Things didn't go as planned. And it's so easy to shake our fists and say, God, what are you doing? Can you rest in God's sovereign control? This doesn't mean that you don't then seek him and seek his will and pray, seek what he would have you to do. Consider those times in which you were confident that you were going in the right direction, but then it didn't turn out the way that you planned. Does God know what he's doing? Does he know what he's doing when he brings challenges and difficulty your way? See, Isaac trusted, ultimately. He trusted. That brings us to the second point. Faith empowers obedient worship in the face of death. What we think of death and how we face death says a lot about what we believe. It says a lot about our true identity. What are we planning for what happens after the generations? Are we frightened by it? Or do we see it as just, again, a mile marker on the path to a better country? What do we see? Look at verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, those are grandsons now, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. So faith enables one here to see, though he could not see. I love this. Genesis 48. We have another person with dim eyes here, Jacob. And in Jacob 48, we see that even though he had dim eyes, the passage tells us that, he sees his grandsons. Look at verse 3. Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples, and I will give this land to your offspring and after you for an everlasting possession. And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. They were elevated to the status of sons of Israel. It's a big, big blessing that was given there. And he goes on. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers and their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Paddan to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, okay, he sees Joseph's sons, Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons, whom God has given me." And he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." So he sees them. Now listen, does this seem contradictory to you? Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them, embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offsprings also." I don't know how that works exactly. He saw, but he couldn't see. Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand. Okay? Ephraim in the right hand towards Israel's left hand. And Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand. Manasseh's the older, Ephraim's the younger, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand, laid it on the hand of Ephraim, who was the younger. So he switched it. His left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph, goes on to give the blessing to Joseph, and then it says in verse 17, when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. So again, he's following cultural norms, cultural customs there. And Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head." But his father refused. And he said, "I know, my son, I know." He could see, but he couldn't see. "He also shall become a people. He also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." And so he blessed them that day. And it tells us that he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Isn't that interesting? Isn't it interesting that he was dim in eyes, and yet he was able to know who he needed to bless of these grandsons? This isn't the seed, the line of the Messiah. This is different. These are blessings, but still, the greater blessings going to the younger, to Ephraim instead of Manasseh. Isn't that odd? Jacob saw God's will. Jacob knew who he was to bless. Different than Isaac. Because all of us, brothers and sisters, are different. There are going to be moments when you see something that another brother may not. There are going to be moments when you don't see it and they do. And here we have it. In one verse, we see another example. Unlike Isaac, Jacob knew who he was supposed to bless. Doesn't have the sight, but he has the spiritual sight to see it. And that even despite Joseph's protest, who is another man of God. Isn't that amazing? Yes, it's his son. I think it's quite striking, actually. Jacob also saw the land of promise, though he could not see. That's a little bit before, I think, what we were looking at. But notice what it says in verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. And if we go back again to Genesis 48, and I'm going to read to you now verse 21, 22, just after what we were looking at. It says, "Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow.'" He was in Egypt, but he was looking where? To the promised land. It wasn't going to happen for 400 years, but he's looking. He's seeing it. He's counting on it. He's living by it. He knows it's going to happen. See any parallels, brothers and sisters? You're living in Egypt. You're looking towards a promised land. You're looking towards a better country. We're in the same thing. Just it's a spiritual. Remember, this is a shadow. Palestine, Israel is a shadow. But then there's more. He has true sight. And then we see that faith empowers obedient worship in the face of death. If you just look back to the end of chapter 47, just before all this, still in the same context of him about to die, look at verse 29, chapter 47. It says, "When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh, promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt.'" He's looking to the better country. "But let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt. Bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. And then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. You might have a little notation there, like I do, that says staff. instead of bed. And then you look in Hebrews, in the ESV version, it says in verse 21 that he was bowing in worship over the head of his staff. That's the allusion. It's alluding back to chapter 47 in that verse specifically. What is going on here? What is happening there? Well, first of all, Jacob was keen to God's will. That's what's going on here. He faced the reality of his own death. He saw into the future. And just as things came together, as he knew they would, what does he do? I believe he worships the Lord right there. He just bows before the Lord. Some people have taken this in a different way. They've said, well, he was bowing to Joseph's scepter. That's the staff that's being spoken of. And so this is a fulfillment of what Joseph saw in a vision, that he would bow to his parents. I don't believe that's what's going on, because the focus here is not on that. It's on the better country. That's the focus. So I think what's going on is he's just worshiping in his death. As he is dying, this is when he is dying, as he's dying, he's worshiping the Lord. Isn't that the way you want to face death, Christian? Worshiping the Lord, knowing that this promised country is true, this better country is true. In his final moments, I think he was worshiping God as he saw the future fulfillment of his promises. I want to say something to you as I'm looking at this passage, and I'm considering Isaac doesn't quite see it, and yet he rests in the promises of God. And then Jacob sees exactly who he is supposed to bless. I believe that we have to battle for spiritual sight. We have to fight to see God's will. It's so easy to be diverted away from it. Lest we live lazily thinking, I may not get it right, but God will. Don't let that be your motto. You can find great rest in knowing that that's true, but don't live your life the motto of, well, if I don't get it right, God will, as though that gives you excuse to live spiritually lazy lives. Fight. We have this next biography. I'm confident that it's there so that the people of Israel and us today would see, oh, well, Isaac didn't get it right. God is gracious. But then they would see very next, wait, Jacob. He got it right. He got it right. I need to fight to know the will of God, to see. I need to fight for spiritual sight. And I want you to see what is so beautiful here is that immediately, what does he do as he knows that Joseph's going to carry out what he has asked him to do? He worships. Worship isn't something that you do because it's a spiritual discipline. Worship is something you do because you see God, you know him, and it's the automatic response. It's the joy that overflows out of us when we see the truth of God, when we see the nature of God, we see his goodness. Jacob is attuned to the will of God. Brothers and sisters, God's sovereign control is no excuse for spiritual apathy. No, you can't mess up God's plan, but you don't want to miss the ride. You don't want to miss the blessings of walking in lockstep with our Lord. You know it. You've seen it. You understand. If you're a Christian, you've seen it. And you know what it's like not to. You go, oh, Isaac trembled. I'm convinced he trembled because he knew at that moment, I missed it. But then he could rest. He could rest in the grace and the promises of his God. Fight in faith, knowing that God's will leads to a heart overflowing into worship, even in the most serious of times. Last point, point three. Faith empowers unyielding focus on the promises of God. You know, we've talked about how crucial it is for us to fix our eyes on the prize, and we're being led to that. We're moving towards Hebrews chapter 12 that's going to say that very clearly. We've learned this over and over by example in the halls of faith in chapter 11, and now we find it again in verse 22. Look at verse 22. By faith, Joseph at the end of his life made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. We can count on God's sovereign control. And it's so powerful. It is so powerful. Look to Genesis 50 with me. And I know it doesn't say anything in our passage about Genesis 50 in terms of this part that I'm going to read to you, but it's important because it's the context of what follows. So let me just read verse 15 to verse 21. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died." Did he give that command? Not that we know of. And he surely would have told it to Joseph. "Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin." Do you see how pitiful that is? Because they did evil to you. "And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Brothers, you know, not quite handling it right, but Joseph can look at them, and I want you to imagine Joseph knowing what they did to him, sold them into slavery after they thought about actually killing him or leaving him to die. Sold him into slavery. All the hardships that he endured. Everything that he had to suffer. And he can see God's greater purposes in the midst of it. And he's free. He's free from bitterness. He's free from anger. He's free from anxiety. I have a feeling Joseph knew exactly what they were doing. I don't know that for sure, but I'm relatively confident Joseph probably knew. It didn't matter because he knew that there's a bigger plan, a plan that was bigger than him. And he could rest in that plan knowing that all these things that happened to him, to Joseph, all the things, Christian, that have happened to you in your life, every single one of them, you know that there's a bigger picture that God is working in your life. You can be, I can be free from bitterness, anger, depression, worry. If we would just rest in what Joseph is resting in right here, that's relief. And it's another example of resting in God's promises. He has vision. When other things don't make sense, when people are doing things to us that are wrong, you can look and see the bigger picture of what God is doing. And he can see the fulfillment of God's visions given to him in his youth. What a blessing. We won't always see that. He sees that. And faith enables us to focus on the promises of God in our darkest hours. One last passage in Genesis that I want to read is just right after that in Genesis 50, verse 22 through 26. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die. But God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Joseph had all the privileges of honor and death. He was embalmed, probably had a nice location. Most likely not a pyramid, even though he was second in power. He was a Jew still, and there were some issues there. But still, they honored surely him. He had an honorable death, and it doesn't matter to him. I mean, the thought of digging up someone's bones and carrying their bones, that's an anathema to most of us unless you're focused on the promises of God. And that's what he's focused on, the promises of God. He sees it. He looks beyond his death, and he sees that. That's where he wants to be, and that's what he wants to communicate to his family. I'm focused on God's promises. Don't worry about me. I'm focused on God's promises. And that's exactly what happens, brothers and sisters. They honored that. He's fixed on it. He knows that their residence in Exodus was temporary. Do you know that your residence here is temporary? This whole place is going to be changed. First, unless the Lord comes first, you're going to be absent from the body, present with the Lord, Christian. And then, the resurrection, what's going to happen? There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. It's going to be different, changed. This is not your final home. This is our Egypt. He knew that God would visit them, and this was a part of God's rescue plan. And then listen, Exodus 13, 19. Listen to this. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. Isn't that wonderful to see faithfulness to the patriarchs, faithfulness to what Joseph's wish was, that's their desire was to honor his wishes? Wow. Hundreds of years later, to take them, and then they're wandering around for 40 years in the wilderness with the bones somewhere. And then in Joshua 24, it's not till the end of Joshua that we find out the end of that story. Joshua 24, verse 32. One of the last things that we learn as they went into the promised land. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. See, he desired a better country. And yes, Palestine is just a shadow, but it's still a shadow. And it's a reminder that he was focused on something beyond his life then and there. All that he could do then and there while he served the Lord there. And he knew he was a part of a great plan. But ultimately, Joseph's vision is to be with God and his people. And he knew that God would keep his promises. Do you remember what faith empowers? Faith empowers resting in the promises of God. Even, as all these three do, in the face of death. Certainly trial, certainly anything else, but do you see the common theme here, that our lives are not self-contained. There's a generational focus. It's not about us. We're seeking something beyond our day for the Lord's purposes. And we're looking to that better country. We live in 2017, but he has still given us promises. In fact, we look back to what they look forward to, but we all look forward to that final promised land. That better country. That temple of God, if you will, that's not made by human hands. That city. That's what we're looking forward to. And I hope as you look at these things, I hope that you can see the grace that we find given towards, extended towards Isaac. You can't mess it up. But that grace would be held in check. That you not abuse it. As you see, wow, Jacob followed the will of God and worshiped. I hope that's your interest. As a Christian, it should be. And yet, our eyes, strangely, even though we see, can be dim, can't they? But we can see with the eyes of faith as we follow the Word of God. And let's pray for greater vision from the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for these great examples to us. Thank you that you have, through the book of Hebrews, you have woven together the continuity of your covenant with your people. You've helped us to see the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and your purpose, but yet its limitations by your design. And then we've seen the new covenant that's rooted in the covenant and promises to Abraham. And we are blessed, oh God, by what you're revealing to us, because it just reminds us that you are in sovereign control. You are working your plan, and that what we face in this life, what we face, no matter what it is so small in comparison to your great plan for us, to the good that you have already shown to us and then have planned for us into the future. And so we just want to exalt you and praise you this morning. Praise your holy name and pray that you would bring many more into the number, many more from here, those who are without faith today. Bring them in, Lord. Save them. We pray. Let them see, Lord, whose eyes are completely blind, who spiritually are dead, just as we were until you changed us. Show your grace, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.